pray with me. Lord, open our eyes now to see your son's glory in the midst of all the shame and the suffering. Lord, help us to see him, and in seeing him, to be humble and to love him. Please bless us now through your word. Amen. You may be seated. And as you sit down, if you would please look at Isaiah chapter 53. The chapter markings here are actually a bit confusing. The section goes from Isaiah 52, verse 12, to Isaiah 53, verse 13. This passage is from the Old Testament. It was written long before Jesus came to earth and was crucified. And yet, there's nothing really like it in its description of the suffering of Christ and its significance for us. And so, it's just always a great pleasure to hear this passage, and I think especially to see all the glory and detail of it. So please read with me Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they see. For that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Our task this evening is to consider afresh the most famous event in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the most famous and important man who ever lived, and his death is the most noteworthy event of his life. And so it is that the symbol of the cross is likely the most familiar symbol in the whole world and has been for about 2,000 years. There is likely not a day that goes by in your life where not in some way, in some fashion, the death of Christ comes to mind, though these thoughts are often fleeting and forgotten. And for us who believe, it's a travesty that the cross of Christ loses its horrible beauty through such repeated exposure. And for those of you who don't believe, your danger is even greater. You might mistake your recognition and familiarity of the event for actually understanding it. your assent to the historical facts of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, well, you might confuse that for actually trusting in him. What we all need is to see the cross of Christ afresh. In my experience, one of the best ways to experience something afresh is to join someone as they experience that thing for the first time. I get that experience a lot here in Hawaii. There's nothing like having someone come out for the first time and seeing the sights of the island for the first time. It makes you feel like you're seeing them for the first time. There's nothing like showing someone your favorite movie for the first time. And all those scenes, they hit you as they once did. And that's why Isaiah 53 is so powerful to us. As Isaiah looks at the suffering Messiah, he sees it without all the stuff that distracts us from seeing the glory of it. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote this around 700 BC. And while scripture before him had made some general comments on the suffering of the Messiah, it is clear that these had not really hit home for Isaiah or any of his fellow Jews. And therefore, the resounding tone of this passage that Isaiah communicates, it is above all about profound and humble shock. Isaiah and his contemporaries, they knew about the Messiah. The idea of a Christ was not new to them. What blew their mind is that the Christ, the Messiah, would be treated so terribly that he would suffer so much. And it's this knowledge, this paradox, that renders them so confounded to learn how the Messiah's life ends. That brings us to point number one, astonished. This is how we begin in verses 52, chapter 52, verse 13 to 53:3. It's astonishment. Look there at verse 13. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This is familiar. Yes, we've got this throughout Isaiah and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The Messiah is the Lord's servant, and he is wonderful. He acts wisely. That means he knows what he means to do in life, and he has the wisdom and prudence and self-control to accomplish it. That is, this servant of the Lord, he succeeds in his life. In succeeding, he is exalted. And being exalted, though, here comes the surprise, verse 14. It says, everyone will be astonished at him. And so you'd think, oh, they will be astonished at his surpassing beauty. No, the opposite. They will be astonished at his grotesque and mangled flesh. This is the one who was exalted and was high and lifted up, who succeeded in his life. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That is, if you walked past this flesh, not only would you ask, who is this man, even if you'd known him all your life, you would also ask, what kind of awful, miserable creature is this? You would not recognize his identity. You would not even recognize his human nature. Jesus, the Messiah, he came from heaven to earth as a man. And here it says he sunk even lower than a man. He lost his human identity. He was just mangled flesh. Can you think of a greater shift in tone? Behold, my Messiah, he will be exalted. He'll be so marred that you can't see his face and you won't even know that he's a human. How could that be? How could you have those two things at one time? That is against the very definition of success, of being honored. That is failure. It's humiliation. It's pain. And yet Isaiah says in verse 15 that as many are as astonished at his fate that this, the King of Kings, is treated like the most awful wretch and criminal in history. Just as much as everyone is astonished at him, so also he shall sprinkle many nations. This sprinkling refers to either a priestly ritual of purification or a ritual of atonement. So the servant then, he will be successful and exalted, he will be brutalized, and he shall provide spiritual relief for the world. And how will the great ones of the earth respond to this great confusion, this great perplexity, that the King of Kings is treated as a worm. The answer is there in verse 15. They don't respond. They have nothing to say. Having their prior conceptions of greatness so violated, they see the limits of their wisdom and they shut up. They never fathomed that the King of all kings would be made so low. And so they shut their mouths. That which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. In verse 1, we pick up on this same theme, this astonishment, this confusion. But now we have a different speaker here in verse 1. Instead of God speaking, as in verses 13 to 15, now it's believing Israel that speaks. And what believing Israel says is they reiterate this great perplexity. Who would believe this? Who would believe this report that the Messiah was brought to such depths of suffering and pain? Who would believe that the King of Kings was tortured and murdered like some heinous criminal? We are under no delusions that if our message to the world was that Jesus of Nazareth was this magnanimous and admired king who dominated all his enemies, whom all nations honored in his lifetime, that whenever there was an opponent who came up again, he humiliated them, and that after global domination and admiration, he died peacefully in his royal chambers at a ripe and regal age. A message like that would be much more persuasive. This is the king of the world. And that would make sense. Yes, that sounds like the king of the world. But instead, what's our message? Our message is there was this carpenter who amassed about 100 followers in his life, and he was crucified by the will of his fellow Jews. He is the king. He's the king of everything. Who would believe that? Who would believe that message? No one would believe such things on their own. What we need is a revelation from God to see the beauty and glory of such a pitiful wretch. I do not expect you to believe in this man because of your own wisdom or religious intuition. No, this man goes against everything we thought about life, everything we thought we knew about success, about being honored. No, the only way to understand who this man is, to see his glory, is if God reveals it to you. That's what it says there in verse 1. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Throughout the Old Testament, God's arm is his power to save. And what Isaiah says is not only does this miserable king, is it an act of God's arm? Is it the way that God saves? Rather, he says that this man himself is the arm of the Lord. He is God's salvation. But you can only see it if God reveals it to you. It is not perceptible by human wisdom. And in verse 2, Isaiah continues to describe why this king is so confounding. He says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Here Isaiah picks up the imagery of chapter 11, where he said that the Messiah will be the root of Jesse. The point, though, is that this root does not grow in some lush garden or cultivated field, but dry ground. The Messiah was not born in a palace. He was not born in God's holy city, Jerusalem. He was born on the run in Bethlehem with the animals. He then became a refugee to Egypt, only to then return to the backwaters town of Nazareth, of which others would eventually say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He came up out of a desert. There was nothing around him that would suggest that something special would come where he came from. His origins were humble, and his appearance was too. Jesus was not the beautiful European man with flowing auburn hair as in the paintings. And if you think of him as such, you're missing something. He was not tall and strong. He did not have beautiful, piercing eyes. He was not regal. We don't know exactly what he did look like, but if you're going to picture him balding, short, and frail. That's much closer to the reality than a handsome, well-groomed man. What we are told explicitly here is that there was nothing in his appearance that would make us look at him as someone admirable. There was nothing attractive about his appearance. You remember the story from Samuel where Samuel goes to Jesse's house to look for the king, and he looks at the brothers, And he looks for the one who is tall and handsome and athletic. And it's none of them, though. It's the younger brother, David. But it's not that David was ugly. David still had something to his appearance. It said that he was handsome, he was beautiful. It said he had a ruddy eyes, whatever that means. Jesus, though, he doesn't have that. You look at him, and there's nothing attractive about him. As you look around the room for some leader, you would never consider him. There was nothing about where he came from or how he looked that would make you think that he was anything other than just some peon. He was unremarkable in his background and appearance, but as we saw, it was also much, much worse than that. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He wasn't just forgotten, he was hated. His life was characterized by suffering and loss. He was the type of person that you would turn away from because it's just too painful to look at him, too shameful to know him. And so it was that his most vocal admirer denied him 3 times in one night. Peter cursed and swore, "I do not know the man." He was not esteemed and honored by his fellow man. He was despised even in his great moment of suffering. The people don't walk by and say, "Oh, this poor man." They mock him. They shake their heads at him. In a popularity contest with death on the line, the people voted for a notorious murderer, Barabbas, rather than this man. That's how liked he was. That's how popular he was. So we begin astonished. This man is the King of Kings. This is the servant of the Lord. And we're astonished and we're a little bit at a distance seeing this despised man. And in verse 4, things take an unexpected turn. We get personally involved. That's point number 2, involved. It was one thing to stand at a distance and be astounded by this man. But verse 4 then does an amazing thing and a crucial thing. It takes us and it pulls us in, and Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That is, you see him suffering there, it's for you. It's your fault. It's your sins that he's dying for. You're the reason he's like this. As much as we might like to turn away from him and ignore him, we can't, because it's our fault that he's there. His greatest suffering is the kindest thing that anyone has ever done for me or ever could. And so I must look at him and feel the sorrow of his death and the great gratitude that he did suffer. We feel so awful that the best and greatest who ever lived was treated the worst. And yet that great sorrow and pain is only matched by our great gratitude that he was doing it for us. And here it is, though, this wretch of a man, he was bearing our griefs, he was carrying our sorrows, but we didn't know that. We didn't understand. Here he was suffering for us, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is, we thought that God was angry at him, but the truth is God was angry at us. And instead of putting us up on that tree and pouring out his wrath upon us, he did it on his son. And so verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. His greatest suffering is our greatest blessing. It's that simple. He ought to have been praised and loved all his days, but he wasn't. And it was because you and I needed him to suffer. You and I needed him to be despised and hated. And so he did. So he was. We transgressed, we had iniquity, and for that we deserve to be pierced, to be cut down with a sword, to be executed, to be crushed underfoot in the winepress of the fury of God. But he did it instead. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. And his suffering is powerful. With that chastisement, that punishment he received, he brings us peace. by his wounds we're healed all around. Our body, our soul. Verse 6 lays out in simple terms, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. We've all gone away from God. We have all ignored his commands and done what we thought was best for us. And in so doing, have done some very dark and evil things. And we've transgressed and we've committed iniquity. And this is how the Lord has responded. He took all of that iniquity and he laid it on this man, a Jesus of Nazareth. And now we come in verse 7 to understanding. That's point number 3, understanding. What we can't conclude from this is that Jesus was some passive victim. No, that's the amazing thing. He purposefully did all this. He purposefully, willfully, volitionally suffered as he did. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That is, he did nothing to stop them. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is, before these violent and evil and cruel and powerful men, he didn't say a word of protest. All he said was when they came to arrest him in the garden, he said, "Don't touch my disciples, just take me." No, when he was all alone, he was silent. And in his silence, he looked like some dumb animal. Because anyone who's rational and is before such danger would make some effort to escape or defend themselves. Anyone who's rational before such danger would plead for justice, plead for mercy. But not this man. He kept his mouth closed. He willfully allowed them to treat him so cruelly. That is, his courage was so great that it transcended normal human courage and looked like the stupidity of an animal. But he was not stupid. No, remember, he was acting wisely. Everything was bringing about the desired result. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This likely means apart from justice he was taken away. That is, he was not arrested and killed because of anything he did wrong. No, it was an injustice that he was killed. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? We come back to the astonishment. No one could understand this. No one stopped to think why he was doing this. No one could see that this pitiful, miserable man whose lifeless corpse is being lowered from the cross, that he did all this to atone for those who killed him. And so verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This is a great line here. It's a great line because it doesn't make any sense in the context of Isaiah 53. How could he be buried with the wicked and the rich at the same time? And why does it matter? What does it have to do with anything else? And I think that's the whole point. It's supposed to be impossible to understand until it happened. Jesus was crucified next to two wicked men, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, buried him in his own tomb. That is, Isaiah gave us this line, God gave us this line, only so that when the time came, we would remember that it was all predicted, even that strange detail. And all of this happened apart from any wrongdoing on the Messiah's part. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He never cruelly hurt anybody. He never lied. He was always pure. He was always innocent. He always did the right thing. It was not for his sins that he suffered. It was for ours. He did it on purpose. He went and he allowed this to happen. He laid down his life of his own accord. And not only that, but it was God's will too. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Though he was innocent, God brought upon him this torrent of suffering. The Lord and his Messiah carried out this terrible plan together. They were co-conspirators. And they did it all so that, verse 10, they might make an offering for guilt. We needed something to take away our guilt. And yet our guilt was so great that the only sacrificial lamb great enough to atone was God's own son. And so the Father and the Son got together to produce a guilt offering that would be enough to atone for our sin. And this offering, it works. It truly does purge away our sins. Though we are red like crimson, it really makes us white as wool. Look at verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. The atonement works. He truly makes his enemies into his sons and daughters. And he makes them his own. And not only that, but he lives with them. Somehow, though he is cut off from the land of the living and he dies, somehow his days are prolonged. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He succeeds in his efforts to save his people. Isaiah continues in verse 11 to describe the Messiah's victory and success. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Remember, the Messiah acts wisely. He sought to bear his people's iniquities. He ought to take those who were unrighteous and declare them righteous, and he does just that. He justifies the ungodly. And verse 12 finally comes to the conclusion. The ESV, it's kind of confusing in its translation. Let me give you a better translation. The beginning of verse 12 says, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. That is, though he is rejected and treated as the lowest of the low, in the end he will end up as the highest of the high. All of the peoples of the earth shall be his. And even the great ones, the kings, the strong ones, they will be his spoil. He will triumph over everyone. He shall be the King of Kings. And why? It's because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Are you able to see the beauty and glory of this miserable man? By faith, do you understand why he suffered? And in understanding, are you humbled in gratitude before him? If you can do that, if you see the glory of this crucified man, then you should be greatly comforted. Because the only way that you can see that is because the Lord has revealed it to you. Of human wisdom, you would not see that. You would not love it. You would hate it. It would be an affront to you and your values. But if you see it and you love that despised man, it's because God has opened your eyes. And you should have peace that Jesus of Nazareth, by his chastisement, by his punishment, has brought you to God. He has healed you by his wounds. And for most of you, this has been true for many years. And yet it is my hope and prayer that for some of you, this is brand new. That for many years, you heard of the cross of Christ, but it didn't mean anything to you. You were not astonished. It was not personal. You did not realize that you were involved. But now in the past few weeks, past few days, maybe past few minutes, your eyes have been opened. And you understand, and you realize how wrong you've been to ignore this man, and you're amazed that someone would do this for you. And again, I want you to be comforted. Such a realization is evidence that God has revealed this truth to you. No one understands this and loves this on their own. And wherever you are, let me read these words to you from two chapters later, Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wherever you've been, whether you have ignored and hated the Son of God all these years, whether you are his child and you have been for a long time, but you've strayed from him, whether you feel very close to the Lord and you live righteously, well, these words still apply to us. They tell us to draw near to the Lord with confidence. And they call us to not only come to the Lord knowing that he does forgive our sins when we call upon him, but we also come to him eager to forsake our evil ways, to get rid of our unrighteous thoughts. And we do all this in confidence that the Lord will have compassion on us, that He will abundantly pardon. And that's not just some hopeful wish that God's a nice guy and somehow He might figure out how to do me good. No, we look at this crucified man and we know, no, that is how He'll forgive me. That is how He will have compassion on me. He did not spare His own Son, and so I know He will graciously give me all things. I know that man died for me. It wasn't just because he had to. He did it because He loves me. He did it so that He might justify the transgressors. That's me. And I believe that He will pardon me. Again, if you know that, rejoice in that. Have peace in that, and have that peace propel you to a life of righteousness. And if you have not done that before, if this is new to you, let me make it very clear. Yes, it's true. He did die for you, not for someone else. He died for you if you can see this and you believe it. And what you need to do is come to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin. And you do this in confidence that the Lord will have compassion on you and He will pardon you, and He will truly do that. For those of us who have long believed in this crucified Messiah, we have a special opportunity right now to remember Him and commune with Him in the way that He left us and the ritual that He left us in the Lord's Supper. If you are just now believing for the first time, what you can do is talk to me and we'll get you baptized, and then you can come and join us. But tonight, this is just for those who are members in good standing here or at another Christian church, even if your church membership there is informal. Also, if you are simply in between churches, but you left your previous church in good standing, you are welcome to partake as well. If that's not you, though, please let the elements pass you by. And let me now pray before we distribute the elements. Yes, Lord, we cannot praise You enough that You died for us. And we thank You for this special blessing You've given us of the Lord's Supper, in which we can remember Your death in a special way, in which we can commune with You and Your people in a special way. Please bless us now. Amen.